hearts as we hear God's word from 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us, will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much more to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read this letter from the Apostle John, this second letter that he wrote, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would give our minds and hearts wisdom and guidance, that we might see how these ancient words speak to our modern lives. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was back in 1665 and 66 that the bubonic plague swept through the streets of London. And in less than 20 months, about 200,000 people, one-fifth of the city's population, died. Medical doctors, who were only a decade shy from discovering bacteria in 1675, theorized that the plague must be caused by a sickness in livestock, secretions coming up from the ground, or contaminated air. For those who advocated the contaminated air theory, they set fires and day and night, and even encouraged the smoking of tobacco. This is what I've been saying all along. If we want to end the COVID-19 pandemic, all we need to do is light a few bonfires around town, all start smoking cigars, and this thing will be over lickety-split. But no one has listened to me on that one so far, and probably for good reason, because that's exactly what happened back in 1665. These doctors, of course, were dead wrong. Unlike the COVID-19 pandemic, the bubonic plague was not an airborne disease, but was transmitted by bacteria. Specifically, Yersinia pestis on rat fleas. And it was caused by the rats carrying one to the next. And this medical mishap cost many lives, especially among the poor people who lived in the rat-infested slums. The death records from September 1665 state that at the height of the outbreak, 7,000 people a week were dying. It wasn't until the following September when the Great Fire of London destroyed many of the homes and actually killed off the rats that the plague finally came to an end. Imagine for a moment that you were a doctor living during that outbreak. working day and night to find a cure, and then you come across the existence of bacteria on those rodents. You test and retest, and sure enough, the rats are the culprit. The solution is to simply eradicate them. You inform the authorities, I know the cause and I have the cure. And at first, everyone listens to you with eagerness and anticipation, excited as you explain. But then imagine for a moment that another doctor comes along who has better credentials and sounds more sophisticated than you. He ridicules your theory, equating the existence of bacteria with the existence of sugar plum fairies. And sadly, people denounce your solution and follow the other doctor all the way to their demise. When the Apostle John first preached the gospel by sharing both the cause of our disease, that is sin, and the cure for our disease, the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was good news. And many people heard it with eagerness and gladness. But soon after, some self-appointed spiritual authorities rose up from the ranks of the church and questioned the cause and scoffed at the solution. In 1 John, we learned that this horde of heretics claimed that sin wasn't the problem, and they asserted that Jesus was not the solution. They, in fact, denied that Jesus even came in the flesh. And in doing so, they unleashed a plague upon the whole church. But John knew that Jesus was God's Son and that he had, in fact, come in the flesh. John, the apostle, walked with Jesus for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus with his own eyes and heard him with his ears and touched him with his hands. He watched Jesus turn water into wine to raise Lazarus from the dead, witnessing his miracles. In John's mind, it was completely ridiculous for someone to believe that Jesus wasn't a human being. He was there. He experienced him face to face. But this was the heresy that was being spread. And so John, through in his first letter, and now he follows it up with a second letter, is trying to convince the church not to follow these heretics that would lead them away from the true teaching about Jesus Christ, but to maintain the teaching that they had heard from the apostles and had been passed on to them. The way to prevent a spiritual plague, he says in this short letter, is by two things. First, walking in the truth, and second, living a life of love. Two central themes of the Christian faith. And so for a few moments this morning, let's take a look at these two important themes. The first one, walking in truth. Look at verse 1 with me. John refers to himself as the elder. He didn't do this in his first letter. As a matter of fact, he never even introduces himself. He just sort of launches into it. But here he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. The elder is it's used for two reasons. Number one, because of his age. John is now in his mid to late 80s. He doesn't know how much time he has left on earth to preach. And so when someone's old, it's actually appropriate to call them an elder. Now, I know that most people today don't like to be called an elder. As a matter of fact, I just talked to someone the other day. They were in their 50s. And someone called them Mrs. I won't use the last name. And they were very quickly, even though the young person was trying to be respectful, they said, please don't call me Mrs. That's my mother-in-law. Just call me by my first name. We live in a culture today that values youth over age. But it wasn't so in the first century. The term elder was a term of endearment, one that connotated wisdom and experience. And so John uses the term elder because he was, in fact, old. And secondly, because of his position of authority in the church. If you read the New Testament, it's actually the term used for church leaders, the elders of the church. They didn't necessarily have to be old, but it was a position of authority. And so, John the elder now addresses his letter to, look at this, the elect lady and her children. Sort of an odd reference, isn't it? It's actually a cryptic reference, simply referring to the church and its members. Who is the elect lady? It's the church. Who are her children? It's the members, like us. And it's even today, it's not completely odd or inappropriate to refer to a corporate entity, a business, an organization, as a person. And often this would be the case. Sometimes we refer to America or Lady Liberty or even the church and in feminine pronouns. Perfectly appropriate to do that. And so he uses this reference to describe the church. And in the greeting, he expresses his love for the church and asserts that this love, based on a mutual commitment to truth, is what binds them together. His customary blessing, grace, mercy, and peace, which comes from God the Father and the Father's Son, Jesus Christ, is rooted in the twin virtues of, look at the end of verse 3, in truth and love. These two virtues that are deeply tied together. And this is how he addresses the church. John's remedy to the plague actually begins in verse 4, where he commends the church for, look at it again, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. But notice that phrase, some of your children. This implies that while some of the church members remained faithful to the apostles' teaching, the Orthodox Christian faith, others had embraced false teaching about Jesus Christ and the church. And unfortunately, some of these church members had already been infected by the plague. To walk in the truth means to live in a way consistent with the apostles' teaching about the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verses 7 through 11, John defines the truth by contrasting it with the heresy that was being spread. The heresy that Jesus did not come in the flesh. It's a flat-out denial of his incarnation when God becomes a human being, and the fact that Jesus was a human and God at the same time. And as he did in his first letter, he equates a denial of Jesus' humanity with the deception of the Antichrists. And so in verse 8, John offers the church a stark warning. If they became infected by this plague of heresy, they would lose everything that they had been working for. And what is that? The great reward, eternal life. And so this was a huge deal. There was a lot at stake for John in helping the church to prevent this plague of heresy that was spreading all around. In fact, whoever does not abide in the truth, that is, Jesus' teachings, his deity, humanity, his death and resurrection, John says here, it proves that they actually don't have a real relationship with God. But whoever does abide in the truth shows that they have a true relationship with the Father and his Son. And so finally, in verses 10 and 11, John goes as far to say that the church should reject anyone who peddles heresy. The plague is so serious that the church members should quarantine themselves against such people. And again, this is huge for John to say something like this, to literally bar the doors and prevent them from entering the house, lest they become infected by false teaching. And so we see the severity of the situation that John's dealing with. He actually even says that those who entertain these heretics are already participating in their wicked deeds. Now, as we think about applying John's warning to our modern lives, I must confess to you that although there are still many heresies floating around the universal church all over the world today, a disbelief in Jesus' humanity really isn't one of them. It's just not. We're not dealing with that problem like John was. In fact, you could go to the average person on any street in America today and ask the question, who is Jesus? And this is most likely the response you're going to get. Jesus was a good man. He was a good moral teacher. He's a role model to be followed. Very few people deny Jesus' existence or his humanity. Most people affirm that he was indeed a historical person who lived 2,000 years ago. Most people will even believe that he died on the cross, as the scriptures tell us. And so that's not a big problem. People today are much more likely to deny Jesus' deity, the fact that he is God, or his exclusivity, that is, that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Let me press into that for a moment. Whereas most people today affirm that Jesus was a historical person who lived 2,000 years ago, they simply don't believe that he was the Son of God. They refute his miracles and reject his resurrection, mostly on the grounds that they don't believe in anything supernatural. There are many people in our world today who don't believe in anything supernatural. Since the time of the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution, mystery and miracles have been out the door. Even Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, famously took his pen and cut out all the portions of his Bible that referred to anything supernatural. Jefferson loved Jesus' moral teachings. He thought they were fantastic. But he did not believe his miracles. Certainly not his resurrection or anything else supernatural. And we live in a world today that still believes much of this. And so I ask you today, do you believe in the supernatural? Do you believe in Jesus' miracles? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today? Are you walking in the truth of God's word? Likewise, many people today deny Jesus' exclusivity. That is the belief that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And again, according to the prevailing pluralistic views of our modern society, it sounds so narrow-minded, perhaps even bigoted or oppressive, to say that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. How could anyone say such a thing? It's so unpopular. No one's better. They all say that, you know, all religions essentially are the same and they lead to the same place. Not one is better than any other one. Everyone has to find their own path to heaven. These are the common cliches of our modern culture. But let me just remind you of Jesus' own words. In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are Jesus' words. They're not mine. I'm not making it up. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? Likewise, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it." This is the truth based on Jesus' own words. But you say, how can it be so narrow? Why so few? Jesus died for all, but so few actually receive him and put their trust in him as Lord and Savior. It's not his fault. It's our fault as human beings for insisting that we can figure out our own way to get there without Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He's the only way to the Father. And if think about this for a moment. If there was another way to get to heaven, then Jesus' death on the cross the pain, the agony, the nails that he's suffered are completely pointless if there's another way. Do you believe in the exclusivity of Christ? Do you believe that faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is indeed the only way to get to heaven? When we consider this teaching, that Jesus is the one and only way, we must come to the conclusion, as C.S. Lewis and other scholars have said, that Jesus is one of three things based on this here. Either he's a liar, just lying about being the only way to get there, which is possible. Or he's a lunatic, believes that he is the only way. A liar, a lunatic, or he is indeed Lord of all and the only way to get there. This is what John is talking about when he describes walking in the truth. The teaching that was passed on from Jesus to his apostles to the church. Full humanity, full deity, Jesus dying for you and for me. Are we walking in the truth? Just as the church can prevent a spiritual plague by walking in the truth of Jesus Christ, they can also curb the calamity by living a life of love. Look at with me at verses 5 and 6. Wedged in between this teaching on walking in the truth, we see that John admonishes the church not to follow a new commandment, but the old one that they had received from the beginning. And what is that commandment? You've heard it before. Love one another. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Haven't we heard this sermon not once, not twice, not three or four, but five times now? Yes. And John continues to come back to this very theme. That's what Christian faith really is. It's believing and following the truth. And then it's loving God and loving others. It really is that simple. But loving others, even though that's a simple concept, is really difficult, isn't it? Because once again, it goes against all of our sinful, selfish nature within us. And so he reminds us one more time to love one another. And he goes on again to qualify this love by obeying God's commandments. So if you really want to love other people well, how do you do it? Well, by simply following or obeying God's commandments is a pretty good way to start. God's commandments are actually a framework for loving other people. We see this most clearly in the Ten Commandments. I did this a few weeks ago and picked out a few of the Ten Commandments. Let me pick a few others and highlight them now. So, for instance, we love our parents best when we obey God's word, the Ten Commandments that says, honor your father and mother. As children and teenagers, we honor our parents by listening to their instructions, respecting their rules, and appreciating their guidance and provision. So we have a few teenagers in our congregation today. Do you want to love others? Honor your parents. But as adults, we honor our parents differently, right? As we get older ourselves and our parents get older, it's really not as much about following their instructions or obeying their rules, but how do we love our parents when they're old and we're old? How do we honor them? Well, by spending time with them, caring for them, doing for them some things that they can't do on their own anymore. And so we love well when we honor our father and mother. Likewise, we love our spouse by obeying God's commandment not to commit adultery. This commandment not only prohibits blatantly harmful sexual relations outside the marriage bed, but it also entails resisting lust and flirting with other people, whether it be in person or online. This commandment also implies actively working toward an honest, loving, and forgiving relationship with our spouse, even when we're feeling frustrated and dissatisfied. Think about this. When a husband lies to his wife, he's not loving her very well, is he? Or when a wife maintains bitterness and resentment against her husband, she's not loving him very well. Furthermore, when we love our neighbor by not coveting their possessions, it's another way of getting at it. If we are envious or jealous of other people's income or their bank account or their body or their looks or their house or car or boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is that they have that we want, we're not loving them very well. Our own selfishness prevents us from being happy for how God has blessed other people. And so, covetousness shows a lack of love. So you see how God's commandments, when we actually obey them, it helps us to love other people. And so let me ask you, for the last time, at least for a while, how is your love for others? Are you keeping God's commandments? Are we living lives of love? Well, just as the COVID-19 virus continues to plague our state and country and world, there is a spiritual plague of false theology and bogus behavior infecting the church today. The disease has taken a different form than it did in John's day 2,000 years ago, but it still shares the same source and the same symptoms. Sin is still the core problem. Jesus is still the only cure. We can prevent the plague from spreading by walking in the truth and living a life of love. And honestly, if we just did these two things, we'd be doing pretty well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for John writing this second letter, and for what it teaches us. And so, Lord, I pray for every one of us gathered here this morning that you would help us to walk in the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ, and what that means for our lives here today and for eternity. And, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live a life of love, as we've been asking for a number of weeks now, that even as you bring people to our mind who are in our lives and who are difficult to love, help us to love them as you love them. Help us to obey your commandments. For we ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.